All right. We'll open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. As you're turning there, Jimmy, are you able to pray for us this morning? All right.
Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord. I thank you for just the reminder, Lord, that you've done it all, Lord. You sent your Son to be numbered amongst the transgressors, Lord. That we might be redeemed of the Lord, that we might be regenerated. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for our brother. I pray that you would fill him with the Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear your word today, Lord, that you would soften our heart, that you would do a mighty work amongst your church this morning. In Jesus' name I pray.
Amen. We're going to be dealing with a very sensitive subject this morning, and I want to be careful in what I say, mainly to be truthful in what I say, but also not to overemphasize something to the point that it would cause a wrong reaction in those that might hear. To be honest, it's not, I don't think, a sensitive matter in the church, in our church. But it is a sensitive subject with people that we probably all come in contact with. I'm sorry, I'm kind of hesitating. I'm going back and forth. I was thinking of actually going to the end of what I had planned and beginning there. It's going to deal with race. How are we as a church, not you as an individual, not primarily, that's not primarily what I'm going to deal with. How are we as a church to deal with social injustices? And this may seem a strange place to go to, and I'm going to spend a little bit of time beginning at the end of 2 Corinthians 4 and do somewhat of a comprehensive reading through the fifth chapter, and then we'll get to the application at the end. Paul is writing another letter to the Corinthians. It's 2 Corinthians in our Bible. It's believed to be the third or fourth letter that he actually wrote to them. But we only have manuscripts of the two letters. And he is talking with them about what he as an apostle and the other apostles are called to do. And he, in chapter 3, he's dealing with the old versus the new, the flesh versus the spirit, that which is passing away versus that which is eternal, the spirit of the living God. That which is not written on tablets of stone, the letter that kills, that is a ministry of death that's coming to an end. It's a ministry of condemnation. But he says, we proclaim with the Spirit of the living God that which is written on the tablets of human hearts, a new covenant of the Spirit. The ministry of this covenant is the ministry of righteousness, and it's permanent and it's centered in Christ. The glory that came with the old covenant faded away, just like the glory faded from the face of Moses. But we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and He is unfading. Even as I talked about earlier, He should grow more and more glorious, and more glory should shine from our faces the farther along we spend time with Christ. The farther we get into our Christian walk, the longer we walk with Him, we should be showing more glory. It shouldn't be fading. It's permanent and it's lasting. Chapter 4, he begins, he's dealing with false apostles, calls them at the end of chapter 2, peddlers of God's word. And the beginning of chapter 4 and verse 2, comparing himself with them, he says, "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word." What's he really talking about? Primarily a mixing of the old and the new. The Judaizers, which wanted to make converts of the Christians and convert them to Judaism, have them be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be right with God. This is the only way one can truly worship God. They were adding to the covenant. They were adding to Christ's work. And then he talks about, if the gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whom the god of this world has blinded their eyes. But we profess Christ. The God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one that is shown in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then he starts to talk about the ministry that they have, treasure in jars of clay. This knowledge of God, this reality of Christ. And the result of it in verse 8, chapter 4, we're afflicted in every way, not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our bodies. He's talking about their bodies, the things that they suffer in the flesh in order to take the gospel to people, the things that they're suffering, persecution and hardships and all these things for the good of God's people, to take the gospel to the lost so that men might be saved. In verse 15, he says, "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." So he's saying we endure all this that we go through so that grace would extend to more and more people. We go to people in places that they have never heard of Christ. We take the gospel far and wide. We bring it at home in Jerusalem, and we take it out to the ends of the earth in keeping with the Great Commission. And in verse 16, he says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this momentary affliction," or momentary light affliction, "is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension, as we look not at the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Our outer self is wasting away, so we don't look at the things that are seen. The things that are seen are transient. I think he's referring primarily here to our bodies. The things that are seen, which are transient, our bodies. our outer self, it's wasting away. It's not going to last. It's a vessel. What does he say? We have this treasure in jars of clay. We have this good news of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven to take to men that are outside of the kingdom. We have the gospel to take and proclaim to men, and through that we suffer persecutions, beatings, and all these things. Some lose their lives. But he says, we're not looking at the things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen. Not considering his body, not considering the hardship he goes through in his body, but considering the things, or looking to the things that are seen, which are eternal. The new covenant, in which there is no end. The Spirit of God that lives inside of us. The gathering of people of all tribes and tongues and nations for a bride for Christ. Chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that, and there's no break here. It's helpful in some ways to have chapters, and in other ways it's not helpful. There is no break here. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, our outer self, our body, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, looking forward to the end, looking towards the resurrection. We have this body now, which is temporal and will decay, but I like the way he says this tent, and it's two different words. It's this temporary thing that we live in, but we have a house, we have a building, we have something permanent in heaven. We have an eternal home waiting for us that will not pass away. We have a body, a new body to look forward to that will not grow old, will not become sick, will not decay, most importantly, because there will be no sin in it. We will be free from what makes this earth temporal, sin. It's eternal in the heavens. For in this tent, in this body, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may be found, we may not be found naked. And some translations say by putting it off, and it's just a matter of translation in the Greek. But if it's talking about putting on, it's talking about what? The eternal. If it's talking about putting off, what's it talking about? The temporal. For while we are still in this tent, in this body, this outer self, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. What is mortal comes to an end. Life from God, eternal life, has no end. Says that's what we're looking forward to. That's why we put up with all these things. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The Spirit is a guarantee. Who is doing what? What's the role of the Holy Spirit for the believer? To call to remembrance all the things that I have said to you. That's what Jesus said. I'm going to send a helper to you, a comforter, and he will take what is mine and give it to you. He will recall all the words that I have spoken to you and assure us that we are his. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Good courage. Why be of good courage? Because of the affliction, because of the crushing, because of the perplexity, the persecution, the being struck down, the being forsaken, carrying around the body of death. We're of good courage. We don't let those things discourage us. We're of good courage, not of discourage. We're encouraged. Why? Because as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So that the suffering that they have to endure in this body, in this temporal body, they're not discouraged by it because their hope isn't resting on their security here and now in this body, but in eternity with heaven, in heaven with Christ. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Summarizing chapter 4, verse 18. We look not to the things which are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We walk by faith. We're not looking at what happens to us now and what happens to us in this body. We're walking by sight. We know we have a heavenly building prepared for us, an immortal body that awaits us, an eternal body, so that we can, as human beings, as a man, fully, to the full capacity of a human being, have fellowship with the man, Christ Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, and our God. Without this body, we cannot fully enjoy Christ. But not this temporal body, but yet a human body nonetheless, but a perfect one, free from all this. That's what we look forward to. Heaven is all about Christ. Heaven is for Christ. This was one of the most profound truths that changed my view of heaven. Heaven isn't for you. Heaven is for Christ. It's His inheritance. We are His inheritance. The joy of heaven is the church will be there, which belongs to Christ, and it's His joy that we are there. Fortunately, we're joint heirs with Him, and all that He has, He freely gives to us, so that we join with Him. We're joint heirs in what is for Him. So how glorious will heaven be? Glorious enough for the man Christ Jesus, because it's for Him. It's for Him. Heaven isn't about us any more than this life is about us. It's about Christ. It's for Him. Eternity in mind, always looking forward, because Christ is eternal. Because that's where our reward is, not here, not now. Here we have a guarantee. Here we have a taste, but not the full reality. Says verse 9, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And we will receive that in this body. It's why we warn men that everyone will give an account for everything that they have done in the body. But some might ask, because I like pointing this out, because I believe it with all my heart, Christian, there's no sin in your account. There's nothing to fear in the day of judgment. Or what did Christ really accomplish? Did He accomplish full pardon? Did He suffer for all the sins we ever did, every one of them? Or is there something left? Is there some type of heavenly purgatory we have to do to be punished for something? Well then, why, knowing the fear of God, we persuade men? Because men outside of Christ will give an account, and they have all the sins laid at their charge. Because someone will bring a charge against them in that day, and they will give an account, and they will answer. And they will suffer forever in their body the things they did in their body. They will suffer in their immortal body. Yes, the damned will have an immortal body. And they will suffer forever. Why would they suffer forever? Because they go into the eternal state just like they left this one, rejecting Christ, haters of God, lovers of self, and they continue on the way they are. Still slaves of sin, still sinning, still rebelling, still hating God. Verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, because they're going to have to stand before God and give an account. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is also to your conscience. Paul referring to himself, to Barnabas, to the apostles. We're not peddlers of the word of God. We're not adulterating the word of God. We renounce the disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Paul was always facing accusations from others and giving a defense of the certainty of his calling and of his apostleship. We are not commending ourselves to you, verse 12, again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Paul's concerned with their heart. He's not concerned with external things, external appearances of religion, or the external appearance of men. He doesn't go only to the Jews. He goes to the Gentiles also. All men, everywhere. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Probably giving an answer to those false prophets, those false teachers that were coming in and trying to slander Paul. Oh, he's a crazy man. He's one of those zealots. I mean, it's crazy what he does. Look at the things that he suffers. We don't have to suffer that way. You know, he's out of his mind. Paul says, if we're beside ourselves, was it Felix that told Paul, all your learning has made you mad. Things you're saying are crazy. He says, if we're beside ourselves, if we're out of our minds, it's for God. It's because of our love and devotion to him, and we won't forsake the truth. We will not compromise the gospel. We won't sell the gospel. We give it freely. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. If the things that we're saying to you are logical, you know, there's nothing wrong with logic. There's a given order to it, a full explanation of the gospel, of the resurrection, of this body, this temporal tent that is our earthly home, but yet looking forward to an eternal home. There's a logic to that. Why should we care about what happens to us for the sake of the kingdom of God if we're in this body, if I'm not living for this body and what happens to this body? But my primary concern is that which is eternal, that which lasts. And this false teachers, false prophets, what were they going to? What were they glorying in? That which is old, that which is passing away, that which external, written on tablets of stone, that which requires you to do something to be right with God. When Jesus said, here's my body, here is my blood given for you. I've done it. It's my work to be done. They want to boast in outward appearances and not what is in the heart, not the reality of the condition of a man. The inner self is your inner self being renewed day by day. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this. Why does the love of Christ control them, compel them? The motivation to do the things that they do, to suffer the persecutions and the hard times and the difficulties, to lose family members because of Christ, because of the gospel, to lose jobs, to lose positions, to be driven out of their homes, to be beaten, to have people trying to put them to death. The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So that as grace extends to more and more people groups, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. The love of Christ controls this. It's this conclusion why they are willing to not be concerned about this temporary mortal body. But their concern is for that which is eternal in the heavens, the dwelling that Christ has made for us. From now on, therefore, because of this, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world, all men, to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, because of all this, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Because the love of Christ controls them, because of their conclusion that one has died for all, every man for the world, not every man individually without distinction. This is not universalism. If you read this all as every man that has ever lived, and there is no hell, and there is no fear of God. If there is no hell, there's no reason to be afraid of God. So this is not universalism. But it's all men, all kinds of men. It's the world without distinction. Because of this, therefore, from now on, because of this truth, Christ died for all men, all kinds of men. We regard no one according to the flesh. Why? Why don't we regard anyone according to the flesh? Because the outer self is wasting away. Chapter 4, verse 16. Verse 18. The things that are seen are transient. Because this body, this fleshly body, is transient. It's not eternal. Verse 5. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. The flesh is just a tent. It's a temporary place for us because we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk in this reality that Christ died for all men. Verse 12, we are not commending ourselves to you again, giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what is in the heart, external things. One died for all, so we regard no one according to the flesh, according to the outward appearance, according to the natural, according to what we can see in one another. No fleshly, earthly standard. Because we don't regard anyone according to this, according to what we can see in one another. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come and is coming. What is the old that has passed away? Well, in the context of what he's talking about, it's the old covenant that was a barrier and a dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. The separation, what separated men from God. What else separated them? In the context of what we've been looking at, there's a veil that lies over the face of the unbelieving. So that anytime Moses is read, anytime the Old Testament is read, they don't see the truth. The God of this world has blinded their eyes. The blinder is gone. If anyone is in Christ, the veil is removed in Christ. So now the truth is seen. Now there is knowledge of God and knowledge of His Christ. The knowledge of the reality that God does not choose men based upon what? Fleshly things. The new has come. The truth. New life. We've passed from death into life. We've been translated from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of the Son whom He loves. His beloved Son. We're a new creation. The heart of stone has been taken out of us, and a heart of flesh has been given to us. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Who reconciled us to Himself, primarily speaking about Paul and the ones he's with. He's talking about himself. And He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What's the ministry of reconciliation? In Christ, God was reconciling the world, or God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So this is only Paul. You're off the hook. You're not ambassadors for Christ. You don't have to worry about dying and persecutions and, oh wait, but then there's that verse that anyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But then there's that part of the Great Commission that says, now go teach them all the things I've taught you to do. So Paul is talking about himself as an apostle, but he's also teaching us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels also. We are partakers of the new covenant. We are all slaves of Christ Jesus. We're all servants of His. Called to do it in different ways. We're not all evangelists, but we all have a gospel to share. There is a distinction, but yet it's true of all of us. We are not to regard anyone according to the flesh either. There's a whole lot of good things to say about this. Not regarding anyone according to the flesh. A gospel disregard. This is from R. Kent Hughes. A gospel disregard. Paul's declaration collides with the spirit of our age, the spirit that revels in superficial and fleshly regard, that looks at externals that dominate our existence. People evaluate one another externally according to their wealth, their position, their connectedness, their fame, or their infamy, either of which can be coveted. As Christians, we must be done with such carnal distinctions. It says, how Pauline, how Christ-like, how Christian, how loving, how liberating, how empowering, how potent is it when we regard no one according to the flesh. Paul's talking about because Christ has died for all men, We don't judge men according to any earthly standard, by their ethnicity, by their monetary standard, whether they're a slave, whether they're a master, whether they're educated or uneducated, by any earthly standard, anything fleshly, anything carnal, anything associated with this body that is temporary. We don't judge men that way. We regard no one according to the flesh. Garland explains, Christ's death is the turning point of the ages. From now on, therefore from now on, from what point? From the cross, from the point of trusting and having faith in Christ, from the point of becoming a new creation. The old man, we certainly regarded men according to the flesh. We honored men according to carnal statuses, standards, colors, whatever. But Christ's death is the turning point of the ages. It reveals that this world is passing away and shows that all attachments to it are unimportant and vain. MacArthur says, after his conversion, the way Paul viewed people changed radically. I think that's an understatement. From then on, he did not know or perceive anyone according to the flesh. He no longer evaluated people based on external worldly standards as the false teachers did. False teachers wanted to boast an outward appearance. That's what he said at the end of Galatians also about the Judaizers. They want to boast in your flesh about external things, about tangible things that they can see and touch and regard. So his prejudice and hatred gave way to the love for all, including Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. Colossians 3:11. I like the way... Oh, wrong place. I like the way it reads in Colossians 3. It says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Very similar language here. Old has passed away, behold, the new has come. You've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all. Christ is all that matters. He is all of our identification. Christ is all and in all. Within the church, there is no room for distinctions. Why? Because my identity is Christ. For me to live is Christ. To die, gain. Why? Because I gain Christ in fullness. No distinctives. We should no longer see people as friends or enemies, rich or poor, black or white, all of which have to do with things that are passing away. Our enemies? We shouldn't regard people at, well, no. We're wanting to make them our friend. We're wanting to see them reconciled to Christ. So I don't treat them according to the flesh, according to what is temporary, according to outward appearances. I have no enemies. People may be an enemy, but we're to what? Love our neighbor as ourselves, right? And who is our neighbor? What did Jesus say? That's the wrong question. Who are you a neighbor to? It's on us. We are to be a neighbor. So the onus, the responsibility of loving the neighbor falls on us. And we are to love. We are to be a neighbor and love our neighbor. We're not to be like the Pharisees. In John 8:15, Jesus talking to them says, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Meaning like you do, according to the flesh. Jesus was the master of exposing what was beyond the flesh and outward appearance of men. As is the case in the case of the rich young ruler, right? He exposed his heart to him. It wasn't on the outside, good, obedient child. No, his God was his belly. His God was his appetite. He served money, and he exposed that. Or the Pharisee, he wanted to justify himself by asking the question, who then is my neighbor? We are not to judge men according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. Phil Newton, he says, what did Paul or Saul of Tarsus know about Jesus Christ prior to his conversion? We once regarded Christ according to the flesh. He was a popular teacher in Israel. He was deemed a disturber of the peace and the tranquility of Israel. He was a native of Nazareth, but lived in Galilee in his most recent time, spent most of his time in Galilee. He was followed by a band of uneducated fishermen, a despised tax collector, along with sinners such as prostitutes and other rejects of society. He was esteemed by the poor, by the common man of Israel. He was known to disrupt synagogues. He criticizes and pronounces woes against the scribes and Pharisees, against the preachers. His birth was questionable. It is rumored that he had multiplied bread on a couple of occasions and fed thousands, that he healed lame and the infirm, that he gave sight to the blind, delivered demon-possessed. It was even rumored that he raised a few dead people. And yet he was blameless in his conduct and speech, and no one can corner him successfully. These are the things that Paul knew about Christ after the flesh, after outward appearances. We read about it in Isaiah 53. There was no form or majesty about him. There was no appearance that made him desirous to people. Nothing about his external appearance, about his tent, the body that he was in, that made him desirous of people. That's how they regarded him, according to the flesh. Only by human means, by superficial means. We're not to judge people. We're not to know people, regard people, according to the flesh, according to superficial means. We are to regard people according to the gospel. What I hoped to do in talking about this, and I don't intend, as I get to the application now, the sensitive part, I don't intend to be thorough. I want a foundation laid so that the way that we build on this foundation is a correct and proper building. How are we as a church to deal with social injustices? When Paul says here, regard no one according to the flesh. But yet, if you want to turn back just a few pages to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, Paul says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that I might by all means save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share it with them in it, that I may share with them in its blessing. Didn't he just make judgments according to the flesh? Didn't he just identify Jew and Greek and weak and strong and what's going on? Paul's out of his mind. No. If on the one hand Paul recognizes Jewish and Gentile distinctives, and then on the other hand said that he doesn't make judgments according to the flesh, which would include such external distinctives, then how is he not contradicting himself, and how are we supposed to obey the scriptures and follow him as an example? By realizing that these two passages are in perfect harmony with one another, that there is no, Paul's in his right mind for our sakes. In 1 Corinthians 9, he's refusing to allow his own rights to be an offense and a stumbling block to either Jew or Gentile. He's not setting one up and regarding one over another, but he's viewing all men the same, lost. Whether they be Jew or whether they be Gentile, he's not making any distinctions. He's not regarding one according to fleshly appearance. And he's ready to lay aside his own rights that may be an offense or a stumbling block to either one of them, so that no religious cultural offense will hinder the gospel. These were religious things Paul was concerned about. And I use religion in a good sense, not in a negative sense. He was not going to allow them, his actions, the things that he did, to be a change. Paul wasn't a chameleon. He wasn't changing his color. He wasn't changing his identity in anything else when depending upon his surroundings. His identity was not Jew or Gentile. His identity that he took into the Jews and into the Gentiles was Christ. He was a Christian. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He wasn't going to do something. See, it says, I became all things to all men. That doesn't mean he was changing his color. It doesn't mean he was changing his appearance and putting on a show. It means he wasn't doing things that would be an offense. Things that he had a right to do. And primarily he's talking about taking money from them. Go read it. That's the biggest concern. I brought the gospel to you free. I didn't burden you. Talking about eating things sacrificed, eating things in an idol's temple, and how he laid aside his rights, the things he had rights to do. He had a right to take money from them and he didn't. Christ was his identity. He was still Paul. He was still a Hebrew of Hebrews. Isn't that again making some natural... Well, yeah, he recognized who he was. He also claimed right as a Roman citizen. Why? Because in both cases, those were tools to be used for the gospel. It wasn't identifying with the people. It was opening a door for the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says that he has concluded that Christ died for all men, for the world. And based on this gospel truth, he will not make any distinctions based on external identity, but will take the gospel to the world, to the Jew and Gentile, just like in 1 Corinthians 9. It's the same purpose. It's the same reason. For the proclamation of the gospel. It doesn't matter if they're a Jew or a Gentile, rich or poor, slave or free, male or female, friend or enemy, family or neighbor. He simply sees all men as either sinners or saints. He just views all men according to the heart. Are they in Christ or are they out of Christ? Are they of this world or are they a part of the kingdom of heaven? That's his distinctions that he makes. That's how he regards men. Nothing on the external. So as a church, and again, not personally, but as the church, as a body, what are we to do about the social injustices in the world? And I don't think it's a stretch to bring this in here because these are external things that have to do with the body. And that's why I chose this passage. That's why I spent the time going through this passage to look at it and try and show the realities of here. We are not to regard men according to the body. But are they in Christ or out of Christ? So what are we to do about social injustices? What are we to do about so-called racism? And I'm going to get kind of technical here. There is only one race. And racism, y'all understand what I mean when I say it. It exists because one man hates another man. And it's a member of the race, the human race, being against someone of another race because of fleshly things, temporal things, bodily things. Racism certainly exists. There is no denying it. And yet some want to deny that it exists in all kinds of men and restrict it to just a few. Racism exists in every class, every culture, every ethnicity, which ethnicity does not have to do with the color of your skin. Fortunately, I was educated in this at the last men's retreat talking to Brother Andre. I had to go and look it up. Ethnicity has nothing to do with the color of your skin. It has to do with what country, what culture you are a part of. Has nothing to do with your brown or white or yellow or black or whatever. Men are racist. All of them. From every culture. What are we as a church to do about it? We're to be careful not to place a stumbling block before anyone on either side in any category. We're not to target any one particular kind of person either. We're to take the gospel to all men without distinction. We're not to regard anyone according to the flesh. For us particularly, we're praying and asking that the Lord would add black families to our church. What does this mean for us? It means we don't target the black neighborhoods. God is the builder of the church. We are to take the gospel to all men without distinction, without regard to anything of the flesh, without regard to the flesh. Starting here. Starting where you are. That's why over the past year, I haven't talked a lot about organized evangelism. I'm really encouraged to see it starting to grow again, and excitement to get involved in that. That's where I wanted it to come from, out of an emphasis of your personal lives and your personal evangelism. Taking the gospel to all men without distinction. Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This is what we as a church are to be doing. The church is not called to change the culture. The church, again, I'm talking to the church, not you individually. And I'll explain more in a minute. But the church is not called to change the culture, but to obey Christ and make him known to the whole world. This is what we read about in the teaching of the apostles, which is the foundation of the church. It's what the church is built on, the teaching of the apostles. It's not built on trying to fix social injustices. It's not built on trying to reform the government. It's built on the gospel of Jesus Christ. In all of the New Testament, the teaching of the apostles, especially in all the practical applications that usually fall at the latter half of the letter, at the back of the letter. Romans, you have theology, doctrine, gospel explanation, and then you have at the end of it how we take that and we apply it in daily lives. You have that in most of the New Testament writings. Where are we told how where we are told how to live in this world. And that part of the New Testament, place where we read about husbands and wives' interaction with each other, and parents and children's interaction, and slaves and masters' interaction with each other. Where are the commands to right social injustices in the world? If you find one, please come and bring it to me. I haven't seen it. Not that there aren't things that we're told to do that influence the society around us, that influence our culture. Wherever Christianity goes, the culture is impacted. But over in Papua, they're still living in tree houses. The Christians. Why? Because the gospel doesn't come to change the culture. Comes to change the heart. There is a positive influence on the culture wherever Christianity goes. And you think America is wicked now. Imagine if the Christians disappeared. Imagine how wicked it would be. We would be talking Sodom and Gomorrah. We would be talking Tyre and Sidon. The church does not have a command to engage the culture. The church has a command to take the gospel to all men without regard to the flesh. To all men everywhere. What does this mean? What about us individually as members of a church? Does this mean we cannot engage the culture and try to make a change in social justice? That we can't protest, engage in protests, and get involved in politics? No, not at all. It doesn't mean you can't do that. We're free to do any number of good deeds in the world around us so that they might see our good deeds and glorify God who is in heaven. Jesus never instructed soldiers to stop being soldiers, though. Neither did John the Baptist. Paul never instructed the masters to set their slaves free, either. And yes, I realize there was a difference between the servitude then and the servitude now, but if you don't think there were wicked masters then that beat their slaves, you don't understand that form of servitude either. And if in the slavery that existed in our country, if you don't think there were righteous masters who their slaves lived better than most of the people in society around them, then it comes down to the individual. No, I'm not for slavery. But the fact remains, there is no mandate from Paul or Peter or James or anyone, masters, set your slaves free. There's one account that Paul writes to about. But it is not an Paul's purpose was not to try to go in and change the culture, to change society. It was to preach Christ. He never instructed a Pharisee to stop being a Pharisee. There were believers among the Pharisees. It's not about what we are, but who we identify with. And this is where the problem comes in. This is where the problem comes into the church. I haven't seen it here. Praise the Lord. Let's be diligent to not allow it to exist here. Who is our identity? We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Christ is all and in all. We're free to live our lives as Americans, and if it is of benefit to claim those rights afforded to us under the law, if it aids us in serving the Lord, as Paul did when he appealed to his Roman citizenship. As the church, we're not free to show preference to any man, though, but we're to take Christ to all men. Let me ask you this. I'm going to read You tell me if we should be aligning ourselves and identifying with someone, with this person here in particular. The conflict that Christians often have over the question of Jesus' divinity is not over the validity of the fact of his divinity, but over the question of how and when he became divine. The more orthodox Christians have seen his divinity as an inherent quality metaphysically bestowed. Jesus, they have told us, is the pre-existent Logos. He is the Word made flesh. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is very God, of one substance with the Father, who, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary. Sounds orthodox, right? That's what he says. This is what orthodox Christians would believe. Certainly, this view of the divinity of Christ presents many modern minds with insuperable difficulties. Most of us are not willing to see the union of the human and divine in a metaphysical incarnation. In other words, two natures in one man. Yet amid all of our difficulty with the pre-existent idea and the view of supernatural generation, we must come to some view of the divinity of Jesus. In order to remain in the orbit of the Christian religion, we must have a Christology. As Dr. Bailey has reminded us, we cannot have a good theology without a Christology. Where then can the liberal tradition find the divine dimension in Jesus? We may find the divinity of Christ not in his substantial unity with God, but in his filial consciousness, filial, fatherly, regarding God as Father, but in his filial consciousness and his unique dependence upon God. It was his felling of absolute dependence on God that made him divine. Yet it was the warmest of his devotion to God and the intimacy of his trust in God that accounts for his being the supreme revelation of God. All of this reveals to us that one man has at last realized his true divine calling, that of becoming a true son of man by becoming a true son of God. It is the achievement of man who has, as nearly as we can tell, completely opened his life to the influence of the divine spirit. The orthodox attempt to explain the divinity of Jesus in terms of an inherent metaphysical substance with him seems to me quite inadequate. To say that the Christ, whose example of living we are bid to follow, is divine in an ontological sense, is actually harmful and detrimental. To invest this Christ with such supernatural qualities makes the rejoinder, oh well, he had a better chance for what kind of life than we can possibly have. In other words, one could easily use this as a means to hide behind his failures, our own failures. So that the orthodox view of the divinity of Christ is in my mind quite readily denied. The true significance of the divinity of Christ lies in the fact his achievement is prophetic and promissory for every other true son of man who is willing to submit his will to the will of the Spirit of God. Christ was to be only the prototype of one among many brothers. The appearance of such a person, more divine and more human than any other, and standing in closest unity at once with God and man, is the most significant and helpful event in human history. This divine quality, or this unity with God, was not something thrust upon Jesus from above, but it was a divine achievement through the process of moral struggle and self-abnegation. In other words, Jesus was a good man who gives us a good example. He was not Son of God and Son of Man. He was not in his essence very God of very God. He was not the pre-existent Logos. He was not born of a virgin. He was a fallen son of Adam, just like you and me. That was from a paper written by this particular person. In the conclusion of another paper, he writes, other doctrines such as a supernatural plan of salvation, the Trinity, the substitutionary theory of the atonement, and the second coming of Christ are all quite prominent in fundamentalist thinking. Such are the views of the fundamentalist, and they reveal that he is opposed to theological adaptation to social and cultural change. He sees a progressive scientific age as a retrogressive spiritual age. Amid change all around, he is willing to preserve certain ancient ideas, even though they are contrary to science. This is the worldview and the theology that shaped and motivated Martin Luther King Jr., which has been celebrated in conferences and by good, sound men to their shame. Should we have any association with someone like this at all? Should we do anything to honor such a person because of their social justice? This is what shaped him to do the social work he did rather than to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. This theology allowed him to be the champion of social justice while at the same time living unjustly and unfaithfully with his wife. It's well known. He committed multiple affairs. Mother Teresa is in hell. Why? She did a lot of good work, right? No, she didn't do any good work. She told men, she led men to hell by her good deeds. Is that a good deed? She denied Christ. She told the Hindus, it's okay, you can worship your God in peace, die and go be with God. Go read about her life. She did not even take her own Roman Catholicism, which is Antichrist. She did not even take that to the people that she ministered to. She did not try to make converts of anyone. She wanted to give them comfort for their bodies. In all the clinics that she had, she didn't offer medicine. She gave them a comfortable death. I'm not going to read about that in the Sunday papers, but it's documented. Gandhi, he was not a moral man either. All these people that are praised for their social justice, is the church to stand and join hands with them? Are we to stand and join hands with Rome in protest of abortion? No. We're not. We're to preach Christ and Him crucified, that we're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. We're not saved by works. We have nothing to contribute to our salvation. And if you happen to be at what they call the murder mill, protesting, and there's Catholics there, preach Christ to them. Don't stand with them. Don't go hold their sign, shake their hands, and pat them on the back. Warn them they're going to hell and that what they're doing there won't save them and won't get them any years out of purgatory. See, you're free to go do that. If you want to go protest, go protest. But as a church, we're called to take the gospel, which means that's what we should be doing. We are not to regard anyone according to the flesh. I know there's a lot I haven't touched on. Like I said, I wanted to lay a foundation. Well, what do we do about that? What do we do? Okay, let's break it down to what's relevant to us in our culture. What do we do when God adds a black family to our church, and they come and say, man, I'm having a hard time at work. My boss, he's a racist. He's like always putting me down because I'm black, and you know, he's just always on me. He's trying to get me fired, and you know, all this because I'm black. What are we to do? Huh? Love your enemy. We're to counsel him to not return curse for curse, but blessing for curse. To love your enemies, to do good to those who mistreat you. We're to give him the same counsel that we would a woman who comes and says, my boss hates women and she's trying to take my job. Those are external things according to the flesh. We are to look at them how? They're lost. Not they're racist, they're lost. Not they're a male chauvinist, they're lost. We're to look at everything according to Scripture. We're to look at things the way Paul looked at things. There's not a black and white issue that's going on. There is a sin righteousness issue that's going on. And unfortunately, sin is infiltrating the church, and men are starting to identify according to the flesh. And it's doing damage to the church. What about this? What about that? Racism exists. Is it the church's call to put an end to racism? No. It's not. There's police officers that are using their authority in a wrong way. And some of them are guilty of murdering people because they're racist. Are we called as a church to take a stand against that? No. We're called to take a stand for Christ. We're called to preach the gospel, to make Christ known. We're not called to go change our culture. If we do that, where do our eyes go that are supposed to be fixed on Christ? They go on the culture. They go on society. That's not what we're to look to. That's not who we serve. It's not our responsibility. We are to do good to all men. If there's something that you can address, that you can help in, that you can do good deeds to, and it is in the category of social injustice, if you have a neighbor and they're one of them's Japanese and the other one's Hispanic, and they're just at each other. Can you not go in and be a peacemaker? Of course you can. Whatever your ability is to do so. But the notion that the church is called to change the culture, or even to be concerned with influencing the culture, it's not what we're called to do. Does that mean if I'm a Christian, I can't get involved in politics? No, absolutely not. Are you interested in politics? Do you have a desire to get involved in politics and to make a change in the culture? Maybe even to go to school and become a lawyer, become a judge? Yeah, absolutely. Do it for the glory of God without compromising the gospel and without looking at people and judging men according to the flesh. Just like you can become a plumber or whatever else you want to do. Do you want to get involved in politics and make a change? Sure. You can do that. You have the freedom to do that as an individual, as a member of the body of Christ. But that is not the responsibility of the church of Jesus Christ. Although a member is certainly free to do it. A member of that body. There's a lot of questions, a lot of what ifs that would have to be looked at individually, one by one, on a case-by-case basis. But by and large, we're to realize this body that is white or off-white, you know, you've got that Norwegian white, and then you've got your Russian white, and then you've got your Spanish white. Spaniards are pretty pale, some of them. And then you've got your darker skin and all this mixture and all this. What is our responsibility when it comes to all that? To see men as sinner or saint. To not look at that. To not target any one area to go into it. But what? Sower went out to sow. And he scattered seed. Indiscriminately. That's what we're to do with the gospel. That's what we're to do with the gospel. To be indiscriminate in it. The church is to be about the business of Jesus Christ. Because if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Make sure the old things in you have passed away, including who you identify yourself as. I'm a proud Latino. Well, you're sinning. Repent. I'm a proud black man. You're sinning. Repent. I'm a proud white man. You're sinning. Repent. Our identity is Christ. Him. Are we colorblind? Do we not know? We see. So if I go into a Muslim's home, I'm not going to do things that I know will offend him culturally. I'm not going to do things that are a cultural offense to him if I know it. Can't help it if I don't know it. I'm going to take my shoes off when I walk inside of his house. If I know that's the case, then I'm going to do that. I'm not going to go, no, I'm not taking my shoes off. I'm leaving it on. Let me tell you about Jesus. No. If I have him over to my house, I'm not going to serve him pork. Why? It's an offense. It's not necessary. It doesn't help the gospel. It hurts it. We're to not put stumbling blocks. That doesn't mean I'm going to stop eating pork because I'm witnessing to a Muslim. But it means I won't do it with him around. I'll become all things to all men. I'm still not Muslim. And I like pork. I love bacon. I'm going to eat bacon. Why? It doesn't cause an offense to anyone. Some people, and I won't mention any names because I don't want there to be a riot, some people in this church don't even like bacon. Yeah. So I don't serve them bacon. unless it's Emily, but she's not a member of the church, so I can give her a hard time. No. This is not an issue in this church now. It might become one day. We need to have a good foundation going into it. Praying that God would add black families to our church and people off of Ocean Drive and some of the people that walk in here, the prostitutes that stand on the other side of this wall right here. All people, all men. We're praying specifically for certain kinds of people, but not exclusively. We're also praying that God would save our children. We're also praying that God would save our lost family members. We're also praying that God would save the prostitutes, the drunks that come inside here. We're also praying that God would save co-workers. See, it's not we haven't made an isolation by praying, Lord, add to our church, add black families to our church. We haven't isolated in that. That's one distinctive prayer in the midst of indistinct prayers. Is it okay to pray, Lord, save our children? Is it okay to pray that? I think so. It's okay to pray, Lord, add a black family. Why? Well, it's not the only thing. It's not an exclusive thing. It's something we're lacking in. But we have to remember as well, God is the builder of the church. We're asking Him to bless us so that we will look more like the church universal, people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Because I believe it's pleasing to the Lord. So that as grace extends more to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Well, amen. Well, let's pray, and then we'll close with a song. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You that You do not discriminate, that You don't regard one man as superior to another, that You look down on humanity and we were all corrupt. We had all turned aside. There was none who seeked after You. We had all gone astray. We had each one of us made ourselves Your enemy and served our own lusts and our own desires. But in Your grace and in Your mercy, You sent Your Son to reconcile Your enemies to Yourself. And in doing so, You made a new man out of them, where there is no barbarian, there is no Scythian, there is no American, there is no English, there is no Australian, Chinese, Japanese, there's no Jew or Gentile, there is Christ, and He is in all. He is all. Lord, I pray that You would strengthen Your church, Lord, that we would not judge men according to the flesh, that we would not hesitate to go and to proclaim Christ to someone that You've given an open door to because of anything about them, because they smell, or because they look too powerful and important, or that we would not judge anyone according to the flesh, because they're rich or poor, male or female. Even Christ Himself did that which was not appropriate and approached the woman at the well. Lord, help us to be like Him. Help us not to judge with outward appearance, but to judge rightly. Lord, help us to just walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we won't worry about closing with the song. Technical difficulties. Technology is both a blessing and a curse. All right, well, we're going to go ahead and get set up for our meal and for our guests. Y'all are free to join us if you're able to. We're dismissed.